If you've got your Bibles, if you can have them open, then at Romans chapter 4, and that's the passage that we're looking at this evening. And we're going to do so under the title, "That Faith That Saves." So how does one move from being without God, without hope in this world, to being one of God's people with hope and a future? That's a good question, isn't it? A question that was being asked in the church in Rome. The congregation being split between those who had a Jewish background and those who had a Gentile background. So that's basically Jews versus everybody else. Did one have to go through Jewish rites and rituals to earn and keep God's favor, or was there another way? That's one of the things that was being thought of as we come and look at this book of Romans. So the first thing I want us to think about as we look at this passage is the way, the right way of coming to God. That comes in verses 1 through to 8. So I wonder whether you can remember back to a time when you were saving up for something. Maybe it was a camera or a bike or a computer. Maybe it was your first car. Now there was a tremendous sense of achievement, wasn't there, when having worked week after week to gain enough money, you finally have enough to buy what it is that you have set your heart upon, you finally get it. And there's that sense of pride that you have accomplished what you set out to do, that you had little or no help in achieving your goal, little or no help from anyone else. It was your hard work that had paid off. You had done everything that was required, as it were. You earned the money week by week to attain what it was that you sought after. And each week as you worked, whether it was mowing lawns, doing paper rounds, whatever it was, you got your pay. Now, I'm fairly sure, and I can remember right the way back to my first pay packet, I'm fairly sure when you got your pay packet that when you opened it, these words never escaped your lips. Wow, isn't this a generous gift? I'm fairly sure that when you opened up your pay packet, it was rather that you went through the motions of totting up the hours that you did to see whether what you had been given matched the work that you had done. I'm fairly sure there was something of that going on. It was to make sure that you hadn't been diddled or shortchanged. Because this was what was owed to you for services rendered. This was what was being given to you because you had formed some form of a contract with your employer that for so many hours or for so much work you would receive a given sum. And you were receiving nothing more than your due. You were getting exactly what you had expected. Or maybe you have had this experience. You have been working hard, and it seems that no matter how hard you have worked, there is never enough money to pay the bills. Never mind buying yourself some luxury item, you know, whether that's fancy jewelry or a nice car or whatever it might be. And the weeks drag by, and you resent the work that pays so little and the lifestyle that you seem to have got yourself stuck into. And then out of the blue, neither requested nor expected, a friend comes to see you, and they see the plight that you're in. They see that you are struggling, and out of the goodness of their heart, out of the goodness of just this desire to help, they see the struggles, and they buy you exactly the item that you desired. They ask for no repayment or any favor in future. They simply give you the gift and are delighted to give it to you. Maybe you've experienced that as well. The two things that we can get excited about: the feeling of having done a good day's work and earned the pay that we were due, or the excitement of having something which you didn't deserve, hadn't worked towards, but is given to you as a gift by someone else. Now, both ways have their joys, but let me suggest to you that only one of those will have you on cloud 9 every time you think about it. It's doubtful that you look at your work life and just think how wonderful it is. In the age in which we live, work is a very good thing, and the Bible underlines that. But the reality is we don't often view our work in such positive light, do we? We view it as a means to an end and little more. But when someone gives us a gift, when someone gives us something that we aren't expecting, it floods our hearts, our souls, with delight. Well, Abraham and David, when speaking of salvation, are sure that God is a gift giver and not a wage payer. He is a gift giver and not a wage payer. The account of Abraham tells us that the gift is received through faith. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham trusted that God would keep his word. He promised that the gift that God had said would come his way would indeed materialize. And David then underlines that the one who has received their transgressions forgiven, their sins covered, and never counted, never to be counted against them again, is truly a blessed person. And now, as you look back on the way that you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, however many years ago it was, do you think, as you look back upon it, that somehow you earned the goodness of God? Or do you feel like David, who comes to the conclusion that it is truly blessed, it is an amazing thing to receive the forgiveness of God when you did not deserve it? The psalm that is quoted to us is Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, and a few verses on from the verse that is quoted to us, we read this: "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David was struggling with sin in his life, and as he struggled with that sin, he felt the weight of that sin bearing in on his body, so much so that he almost felt as though his body was wasting away. He felt it in his very bones. The weight of that sin was too much to bear, and he realizes that the only thing that he can do is to cry out to God, to seek his forgiveness and fall upon the mercy of God. What will God do? Is God expected by David, as it were, to forgive him? Well, in a sense, yes. But in a sense, he knows that he is falling entirely upon God's mercy. God has a choice whether he will forgive or whether he won't. David realizes that he did not work up a sweat doing good works so that God would be obliged to save him. Instead, he simply confessed his sin and God saved him. Now, isn't that encouraging? Because I don't know about you, but even through this last week, I can look back through this week and I can see the times where I have sinned against God, where I have failed him. And if it was required that I should work to set right the balance of those sins, well, I can imagine that's going to take me a long time. And the problem is, of course, the longer I have to work that sin debt off, the more sins I will commit. And as time goes on, you can see, can't you, the debt mounting up in such a way as that it would be impossible to pay. In fact, if I go back to the very early stages of my life, I already know that the sin debt is too big to pay. So to come to the conclusion as David does, as Paul does, as he writes this letter to the church in Rome, that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, that we fall entirely upon his mercy, that we look to his grace, well, is great relief indeed, isn't it? It means that whatever we go through in this week to come, no matter how much we struggle within this week, that we can still come back to the God who delights to forgive. Now, I need to be careful. I'm not telling you that you've got carte blanche to go out through this week and carry on sinning because God will overlook it and that you will simply be forgiven on every occasion. There is an element of us needing to understand that God requires of us, when he has forgiven our sin, that we live for holiness, that we live pure lives before God. Yet God recognizes that because so often we rely on our own strength and we do not rely on his, that we will regularly fall. And so we are excited to learn that we can come back to him at any time and receive forgiveness of sin. So there is the way in verses 1 to 8. But there's also the family in verses 9 to 12. Now that all seems straightforward, say the church in Rome, till one bright spark says, well, hang on a minute, this all seems really clear, really quite interesting, but hang on a minute, was Abraham circumcised before he was forgiven? Was he circumcised before he was justified? Treated as though he had never done any sin. Now, why was that a loaded question? Well, because if you could prove, or if it could be proved, that Abraham had complied with any part of the law, or had complied with the sign of God's covenant before he believed, then there would be evidence that you had to work for your salvation, and or be a part of God's chosen nation, the Jews, to be saved. So this is a bit loaded, that question, isn't it? It's saying, well, hang on a minute. You know, that's good. We've gone back to think about Abraham. We've gone back to think about where he stands, and we've thought about David. But let's go right back to Abraham, who is considered to be the one who is the father of faith, the father of all the Jews. Well, let's go back to him and just look at those circumstances. Of course, if he has to work for salvation, then everyone must have to work for salvation. But as Paul is quick to point out, he believed before he received. He believed before he received. And that is before he received the sign of the covenant. In other words, Abraham did not have to comply with the sign. In other words, he did not have to be circumcised before God would accept him. God had accepted him, and then the sign came. And in fact, timings are a little bit difficult to work out, but it's nearly some 20 years before that Abraham is credited righteousness before he actually receives the sign of circumcision. So it's not even like they were close. There is an understanding that there was some distance between the two. So faith, therefore, Paul concludes, that therefore can safely be seen as a forerunner to the law. Always has God expected his people to believe, that is, to put unshakable faith in an unshakable God, and not simply to do what the law commands. So Paul really, is, if you like, is he's digging below the surface of all that we have received in the Old Testament, and he's saying, look, always God has expected those that follow him to believe. The law comes after faith. It comes after belief. And so we have here, don't we, alluded to the very fact that Abraham is the father of faith. You see, the Jews claimed Abraham as their father. So when they look back and they think about their ancestry, they all trace their ancestry back to Abraham, using him as the justification of acceptance into the kingdom of God. So if you went up to a Jew, particularly in Jesus' time and in Paul's time, and you asked them whether they knew that they were in God's kingdom, they would say, of course, we are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we must be part of the kingdom. Well, John the Baptist didn't think too much to that argument. If you remember, he was out baptizing by the river of Jordan, and as he's there, all the crowds are coming to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the general folk, and they're coming to him for his baptism. And they come and they exclaim to him, because he asks them that question, you know, whether they're saved. And they say, well, of course we are, because we're children of Abraham. Well, this is how he replies in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. That's a warm welcome, isn't it? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, as John looks at this crowd of people who are coming towards him, he says, look, no, you're hypocrites. You claim to follow God. You claim to know God, yet there is no evidence that you are sorry for any of the things that you do in your life that go against what God says. There is no evidence there. And this is what he says to them, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Well, he's already called them a brood of vipers, and now he's telling them that they're more dead than the stones that are around them. He's not mincing his words, is he? He's telling them that there is far more to knowing God than simply descent, simply being born into a family that says that they follow God. And that's a warning to us, isn't it? Even as Christians, we can fall into, within our families, this understanding that because my parents were Christians, or because, you know, I've come from a Christian ancestry, or I've been born in a Christian country, that we can somehow think that that is sufficient to save, where the reality is faith is always necessary, and personal faith at that. Paul says that Abraham is actually the father of all those who have faith, whether Jew or Gentile. And what does he mean by that? He means that Abraham sets the pattern. He is the first, as it were, that gives us this example that faith is necessary in order to become one of God's children. If you do not believe, if you do not have faith, if you do not trust in what God has said, and most specifically the promise that is made to Abraham, is that one of his descendants will bless the world. One of his descendants will save all of mankind. And so we too need to believe in that one that is promised to Abraham. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it speaks. Without faith in him, we cannot be saved. And like father, like son, what does it actually mean? Well, simply that just like Abraham, all those in God's kingdom will have to respond in faith to the promises of God. If you like, you can put it in these terms. It is the spiritual evidence that you are spiritual sons. Spiritual sons and daughters of God. It is a family trait that cannot be denied. Occasionally when I've gone into the schools and people have learnt who my family are, they always say to me, oh, we can tell. You look just like, or Noah looks just like you, or whomever it might be. There is an understanding that there is a family likeness. And that is true of all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that family likeness, that family trait, which is universal to all, is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. So we've seen the way, we've seen the family, but we also discover the grace that comes in verses 13 to 17. So God promises Abraham that through his family, the whole world would be blessed. And now that came true in the physical line of Abraham, in the coming of Christ. He will be the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And if you have been following on the thoughts for the day, you'll know that we've already talked about this in recent time. Now, those that believe God's promises are truly part of the family. But those who simply cling to a set of rules or believe that their family tree will save are headed not for God's kingdom, but rather for God's wrath. That's the reality of the situation, that this world that we find ourselves in, if we have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If keeping the law was what would save, then it would make a mockery of what God's requirement of faith is. It would be a problem for those who do not have the law to tell them of their sin. They would be able to claim, so you can imagine the situation, as God draws all of the world before him, and they roll before him, as it were, and he says to them, "Did you ever think of turning to me?" And they said, "Well, no, we've not heard of you. We've not heard of you." And God said, "If you kept my standards," they said, "Well, what standards do we need to keep?" And there would be justification if it was the law, and if it was the requirement of the law to be saved, that they had never believed. But the reality is, God says, "Look, have you understood that I'm there? And if you have understood that I am there, have you sought to find me and trust in my way of salvation?" You see, faith is required of all God's people. And God's promise is grace to this world. That promise is Jesus Christ. He is the grace that comes to our world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 30 and 31. "You are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." There is no other requirement to be saved other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who redeems us. He is the one who is our righteousness. He is the one who makes up our goodness. So, like I said right back at the beginning, if I had to earn my salvation, if I had to earn that righteousness, I would never be able to get beyond the debt that has to be paid. Never would I get to the point in which my account was in the plus. It would always be in the negative. So how do we ever get our account into the plus? How do we ever get to the point in which God will accept us and see us as legitimately part of his kingdom, part of his family? Well, the only way to do it is to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our holiness, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He alone, he who is totally holy, in whom there is no darkness at all, is the only one who can give us a plus account. He is the grace that flows to us this evening. He is the one in whom we can depend throughout this coming week, whom we can depend upon this very day, who fills us with his righteousness. All who believe in him are saved. He is the God that resurrects the dead. And why is that important? Well, because we are dead in sin, the Bible tells us. There is no hope of us responding to God unless the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, unless we have our eyes opened to him. He is the one who can breathe life into dead bones. You remember Ezekiel as he goes to the Valley of Bones and he simply prophesies. He simply preaches God's word. And as he does so, God knits together these skeletons that have been laid there for all that time, and he puts sinews and muscles onto them, and eventually he puts his spirit within them, and suddenly these forces that had been killed many years before are full of life. And God alone is the only one who can do that to us, has done it to us, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive by faith God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we say, isn't it, when it comes to grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, everything that is necessary in order that I might stand cleansed before God is found in Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross, he bears the punishment that our sin deserves. He bears our hell in order that we might know his heaven and his eternity. Not earned, or because we were born a Jew, but given to all who by faith believe. Isn't that a message worth going and sharing? You know, with all of those that we mix with on a weekly basis, whether they're work colleagues, whether they're neighbors, whether they're family members, just to go and to plead with them. Look, you don't need to do anything. You simply need to look at Christ and see what he has done for you. To accept the gift that he is delighted to give. Now, as you look back over at the years of your life and you think of the gifts that people have given you, the gift of Jesus Christ makes all of those pale into insignificance, doesn't it? The delight to be lifted out of sin, to be given solid ground to stand on, to be able to walk forth knowing that God goes with you wherever you go. And that's the last thing I want you to see in this passage, the power which comes in verses 18 through to 25. Abraham trusted God's word when to him it was ludicrous. What do I mean by that? Well, Abraham was a man well advanced in years. He was in his 100th year, I think it is, and his wife, well, she wasn't many years behind. Not allowed to say that a lady's age, are you? So she was well advanced too. And God says to him, you know, from your dead body will come life. And you and I, if we'd heard those words from God said directly to us without the benefit of the Bible, that we could go back and look at multiple times over and just scratch our heads and say, well, you know, at least it's there in black and white. Abraham simply had the voice of God come to him. And he had to pin his hopes upon that. He had to trust that what God said was true. Abraham, whose body was as good as dead, his wife's body in the same way, who had no physical descendants, yet God promised that through his body as good as dead, his seed, the promised seed, would come. So he had to trust. Now, it does amuse me that his faith is called unwavering. And I'll tell you why it amuses me slightly. If you go back and look at the accounts of Abraham's life, you kind of think, well, you know, if that's unwavering faith, then there's hope for me now. What do we mean by unwavering faith? Well, if you go back to the accounts in Genesis, you discover that though his faith in the promise of God was certain, he struggled to see that God was going to do it, and he tried to help God on a number of occasions. His patience wore thin along the way. He knew God would do what he promised, but waiting for it was something of a trial. Now, don't you find yourself in the same shoes as Abraham? God has promised that one day we will be with him for all eternity. And we know that he will keep that promise. And we're in that bit of waiting. That waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. And have you noticed how hard it is? How sometimes our faith seems, you know, so real, and the answers to prayer seem to come one after another. And so we think, you know, hallelujah, I can do this until Jesus returns. And then the next week, our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. It seems as though one trouble after another comes. And we ask ourselves the question, can I do it? Can I go on? Lord, can't we bring this about a little bit faster? And so our prayers reflect something of that. But we still believe. We're just struggling with the waiting. So we must trust. He knew that God would do what he promised. Yet the reward of Abraham's faith was to see that God kept his word. Yet more than that, he declared him as righteous. Abraham knew that he was now in relationship with God, and though he might struggle with the waiting, that yet he could cling to God's word. To be righteous in God's sight is to be holy. And all who believe like Abraham are declared righteous in God's sight. Well, how does that come about? Well, we're told in the last verses of this chapter, chapter 4, that there is a payment that is made. That's where our closing verses in this chapter make it abundantly plain. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, had come to die. He had come to face a cross, to bear our sin. And on that cross, he takes that penalty that our sins deserve, and he cancels the written code. He cancels all the law that says that we should suffer for that sin. And he cancels it by paying it. It's not that he throws away the law and said it's of no value. He meets the law and completes it and pays what we owe. He cancels the written code, and it is finished, is what he cries, isn't it? As he's on that cross. All that needed to be paid, all that needed to be done, it is finished. And as we go out into this week, that's what we rest in, isn't it? It is finished. I'm not here to earn God's approval. I'm here to rejoice that it is done, that the transaction has happened, that I am now accepted in God's sight. And that should produce in us yet more faith, yet more excitement to do the things of God, because we realize that we're not trying to attain a level, we are working from a level that has been given to us. We've been set free to live for God. He knows we will fail, and yet he comes alongside us and picks us up. And he says, look, I have appointed you to produce fruit. Go and bear fruit. That's the way that God delights to work in our lives. And he in the grave, he overcomes death. So it's not like the penalty is paid and that's the end of the matter. He is raised from the grave. He has overcome death. He was raised to life, proving that the debt was paid. Because he comes victorious through death, we know that there is nothing left to be added to the payment. We never lifted a finger, and yet we stand forgiven. We stand declared righteous. We stand clean in God's sight. So So as you go into this week, I want you to each day get up and say, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Because that will encourage us, won't it, to live in the light of what he has done and to have the patience to wait for what is yet to come, the bringing of his family to be with him forever. We're going to sing our closing song, at least behind our masks, if no other way, "Man of Sorrows," and it reminds us just how Jesus has paid that debt and has given us that understanding that he is that glorious Saviour. Let's stand and sing together.